But small talk is, that's it. That's probably it. Because once you get to Amos 4, it's no more small talk again. It's a beautiful passage. I invite you to turn there. We're thinking about our nation and the 4th of July and the great blessings we have. And it's an amazing thing to come across this chapter here as we're actually seeing God's word to another nation, Israel, and actually in their golden years, this nation is not much longer to last. And you find God's word to them in Amos 4. And last week we were going through Amos 3 a little bit, where he was beginning to open up this condemnation for the nation of Israel. And Amos 4 really picks up is where he lays into them what his real problem is. And it really comes down to worship. We talked about that a little bit last week, and again this week, the idea of true worship. It's like when you're walking down the grocery aisle and you find the cheap version of some cereal. Maybe it's Cocoa Puffs. And they look very similar, very similar. And that's what worship looks like. Worship can look very similar, but one's from Kellogg's and one's from some other place coming out of a horse bag that you don't know where it came from. And it actually might even taste better. I don't know. And it's cheaper, so get that one. But not with worship. We don't want to go cheap on worship. And that's really where Amos is coming from. He's talking about true worship. And the trick of it is, the deception of it all, just like those bags on the shelf, it looks very similar. Very, very similar. And that's the deception of it. That's the danger of it. And so Amos 4 goes this way. He starts off immediately with a trumpet blast, and he says this: "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall be taken away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. The Assyrians would come in and they would pierce people through the nose, and then they would tie a rope around that, and then they would drag people away through a rope." Amazing. And that's what he's saying they're going to do to you. So they could haul lots of people very easily, because it's such a sensitive part of the body. "And you shall go out through the breaches of the broken walls, each one standing ahead, a line of them. And you shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord." It says this: "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and a lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field in which it did not rain would wither. So 2 or 3 cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. There was not enough water. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew for many gardens and your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I set among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O house of Israel." And here's his conclusion: "Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And that is his indictment to Amos' indictment to the people. Let us pray one more time. Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word, Lord. We pray that what we just read, the truths of it, would come to us today in the 21st century and meet us where we need to be met, Lord. We want to do your will. We want to obey you and love you out of gratitude for you, Lord. And we ask that you would make your word do this for us in our souls this very morning. And so here is God's warning, is about false worship. And the reality is, worship cannot be avoided. You have to do it. You have to. It's like breathing. You cannot avoid worshiping. So you have to choose. Either you're going to worship God, and essentially the Bible pivots it one other way, essentially, is man. God or man. And it might look like you're supposed to worship golden calves, you're supposed to worship some other god that you call Shamash or whatever in some other pagan tradition. No. Really, actually, the Bible says this. You only worship the one true God, or you worship man, because all those other images are man-made, and you're really reflecting back on yourself. Those are the two options, and oftentimes worshiping God comes down to worshiping the state or worshiping some government system, really is the main danger of it all. So he approaches them with their false worship, and he says this, your false worship does not save. Your false worship is not saving you. That's the part where he says, I'm cutting off that horn to your altars. And he says, altars. That is, they have lots of different places of worship, lots of places of altars they were supposed to worship, where God said there's only one, Jerusalem. One true God, one place of worship, Jerusalem, one altar, one temple. That's where it's done. And they went out and franchised it and made it a big thing. And they worshiped God the way they wanted to. And he's saying, essentially, it's useless. Those types of worshiping environments, they don't save you at all. It's like trying to wipe dirt without water. You can't do it. It's like trying to heal yourself a disease without medicine. It won't work. The idea of worshiping, to purge yourself of your guilt and evil, to come to the Lord at his altar and be cleansed, with false worship is impossible. It can't happen. And that's his warning to them. And it's a deception because it looks so similar. Their false worship is also transforming them. It's shaping their very souls. That's what worship does. It actually transforms your mind. See, he calls them cows of Bashan, or cows of Bashan. That's a big indictment to say. He just called all the women in that area big, fat cows. He was not politically correct. But he's trying to elicit a response. He's trying to get them to see. And he's trying to say, you don't understand. You are worshiping cows. And you are becoming like what you worship. You make these gold calves, and it's a symbol of golden prosperity, that your land would be full of livestock, and you would be rich and wealthy. Bashan was a northern highland region with great land full of cattle. That's why he said it that way. And he's saying, you are aiming for that. You are looking for this, and you are making images and worshiping toward that end in the name of Yahweh. They really thought they were worshiping the one true God in this false worship system. And that's the point. That's what makes it so dangerous, that they are becoming like what they worship, and it's not the one true God. It's more like the cows they seek. And what his indictment to them is, you are wealthy, you are fat, you are lazy, and it's all because you've taken advantage of the poor. Not because wealth is a problem. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It's the point of him saying, you've done this to the neglect of the poor, and that is your sin. And the very beginning of Israel as a nation is he actually says, when they first made the first golden calf, Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. They come down. He comes down. There's a golden calf that's made. And it explicitly says, God says, they are a stiff-necked people. That's intentional when he said it that way. What he's saying is, that little calf, that little golden calf, in this beginning stages of a nation, very young nation, like a young cow, a calf, it's just so tense in the neck. It's always pushing against the rope. It's so rebellious. And like that golden calf they worship, they become. And God says to them, they're so stiff-necked. Well, now things have changed. The nation's a lot older. It's not a calf, but now they're big cows. Big cows, full and wealthy and fat, but still just as rebellious. And that's God's indictment to them. He's saying that what you worship changes your own constitution, your soul. And the last thing he says about this is their false worship is where they actually multiply transgression. So he incites them. He says, fine then, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply your sin. Now let that sink in. He's saying the actual act of worshiping God is bringing more sin upon them. That's how dangerous the deception is of false worship. The danger of false worship is that when you think you're honoring God, you're actually rebelling against God. For God regulates worship in such a way that the very act of it, if done wrongly, is actually sinful. And so he says, come and multiply more and more. Do all these things you love to do. Praying, singing, services to others, all these other things done outside of a heart that is not out of pure vision, like Jesus says, a pure sight. Your eye is clean and full of light. It's all for Jesus. If you're not worshiping at all for Jesus, then there is a problem. Then it actually could be detrimental worship. This actually could be an indictment where you're just multiplying your own sin. But if you're not just fixing it upon Jesus Christ alone and making worship only about Him and Him alone in obedience to Him, then it actually is false worship. And this is the danger of what He's saying to them. It is so similar looking from the outside. For true worship is actually obedience to God. Because when one of the first times worship's really mentioned in Scripture is when Abraham is told to go sacrifice Isaac. And he says, I'm going to go up to that mountain and worship. And the boy and I will return. And he wasn't going up there to play a guitar. He was going up there to obey God, to do what God told him to do. And his faith was such that he thought his son would come back to life and the boy would come back with me. But he was going to obey God. And that's called worship. It's amazing. That's what it starts with. And so he tries to show this to them. And he uses something I love and some don't, sarcasm. Sarcasm. I try to dial it down for Heather. When I'm at home, I like sarcasm. I think it's funny. I think, you know, she doesn't. So I turn it down as much as I can. What's beautiful is the men's group, Life on Life, man, when we shut that door, the room just smells like sarcasm everywhere. And it's just, it's so sarcastic. It's one joke after another. And it's nice. It's great for my marriage because I get it all out of my system on Wednesday night. And I come home and I got nothing left. I'm done. I'm not sarcastic at all. It's really a beautiful ministry to me and Heather. Really a great ministry for Heather. Sarcasm is powerful in a lot of ways. It's good for humor. God's using it a little differently here. He's using it for criticism. Sarcasm is for criticism. He's sarcastically approaching them with their false worship. He's trying to take what they are thinking and flip it on its head. That's the sarcastic part. He's flipping it opposite of exactly what it means. And so he's saying, his sarcastic condemnations are sacrifice, right? Sacrifice more and more. Actually, take your sacrifices, Israel, and do it every morning. Go ahead, right? The people were never required to actually have to sacrifice an animal every morning. And God says, you know what, just go do it every morning. That's great. Go ahead. Feel good about yourself. He says this, take your tithes and offer them every 3 days. Israel was never supposed to tithe every 3 days. Actually, this is an interesting fact. There were three types of tithes in Israel. There was one for the Levites, one for paying for your time to go down to a festival. And then there was another tithe that happened every 3 years for the poor. And notice the indictment is, you don't care about the poor, do you now? The implication is probably these tithes that were supposed to go to the poor, which you can read about in Deuteronomy 14, probably not happening. So he says, you know what? Just tithes every 3 days. It doesn't really matter because you don't care about the poor and you're not obeying my law. You're not obeying my law means you're not worshiping me. What does your worship mean then if you're not going to obey? Do whatever you want. Do it as often as you want. I don't care. That's the sarcastic thing that he's coming with. Thanksgiving sacrifices, he says, offer with leaven. They're supposed to be offered without leaven. He says, proclaim your free will offerings. Proclaim them, announce them. Tell them when they're supposed to happen. The definition in the Bible of a free will offering is that you, out of the goodness of your heart, when you want to, out of joy to God, you can go and offer something to him. uninstigated, uncommanded. That's the beauty of a free will offering. And he's saying, now go command people to do free will offerings. The exact opposite. He's saying, if you're just going to make it all up yourself, go ahead and have at it. And just multiply your sin, because I'm done. I don't care. Listen to that indictment. That's remarkable. And so when a church gets together, and we say, we're going to worship. We're going to do this and that and this and that. Just like, maybe God's just saying, yeah, that sounds great. Go do that. Yeah, go, yeah, try that out too. You know, it's like, or what if a church comes together on their face and says, Lord, what must we do? How can we glorify you? How can we obey you? How can we sing your praises in such a way that it would just bring you joy out of a humble heart? Oh my gosh, how beautiful that is to Christ to see a church like that. And this is what he's saying. He's coming to them with all these accusations and realizing that Jesus' words are true. Less is more. Jesus called Matthew the tax collector. And he says, come follow me. And all the Jewish people were saying, you're sitting around with a tax collector. Why are you doing that? And he says, he quotes Hosea 6:6 to them. And he says, you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is, don't you dare start bringing your sacrifices to the Lord if your heart cannot really love God and really love people. And if you can't really love people, even sinful people that deserve a little bit of condemnation. He's a tax collector. He's probably doing bad things. But if you think you're too good to sit with him and talk about the gospel and to love him, then don't even think you love God, because you don't. If you don't love him, you don't love God. If you don't love God, you're not obeying him, then I don't want your worship, because it's not real worship. And that's what Jesus says. That's, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And here they're doing all this worship and they don't care anything for the poor. And they actually oppress the poor. And they get rich off the poor. And that's the accusation he's making against them. So the problem of all this, their false worship, is simple. Repent. Turn away from it, he would say. And they won't. So how do you fix that when no one will turn from their sin? God's method for this is beautiful. He has things in place where he is trying to break our rebellion. He's trying to break our rebellious hearts. And what he unfolds here is beautiful in that it's so analogous to what you can see on a farm. You have this thing, what farmers do, they have halter training for young calves. And they put that halter harness on their head. And they'll leave it there for a while till the animal gets used to its presence, to its feeling on the nose and around the ears. And then eventually, when that stage is completed, they'll take the rope and tie it around the halter harness, and they'll start to pull. And it's a pivotal moment. You have to do it when it's a calf. You can't do this with a bull. He'll destroy you. He's too strong. You can't train a bull. But a calf, you can. So in those early stages, you find that rope and you grab onto that harness and you teach them to follow lead. You teach them to follow rope. And you pull and they buck. And you pull and they toss and they turn and they fuss with it. Well, you could tire yourself out doing that. And eventually, even a young calf's very strong. And if you don't win this tug of war, it's going to know it can win. And it's only going to get bigger. And if it knows it can win the rope, it's always going to fight the rope. So what do farmers do? They take that rope, they tie it against a real solid post, and they just let the calf go 3, 4, 5 hours a day. And they just break that calf. And they realize that calf learns after it pulls against that post for 5 hours that it's not going to win against the rope. That's beautiful, isn't it? So that when that calf is hundreds and hundreds of pounds of pure muscle, you can take your pinky finger and guide it through a field because that calf thinks that it could never win against that rope. How beautiful it is, the imagery there of God. Cows of Bashan. Cows of Bashan. So God says, I've been trying to train you, and here's my record. God gives a long rope. It's called common grace. Everyone gets it. It's a long rope. Mercy upon mercy of all the things in this world. And the most ardent, not God lover loves his family. And usually, if a good upbringing has a great family. And that's a grace. But even in this world, it's always a good and an evil. Even the best of families fight, and you feel that. right? Or even eating great food is a blessing, regardless of your religion, regardless of who you worship. You probably had a good meal before. How wonderful it is that that came to you from God, the God you hate. But even then, the good in this world always is mixed with a little bit of bad, and you could get indigestion or bloated or obese from eating too much. How about this? Going to the beach vacation, wonderful time, relaxing, soaking in the glories of the sun that God created that you hate. And then still, even in that goodness, sometimes the sand blows in your face. And the world's always mixed with a little bit of good and a little bit of bad. And your imagination can always say, it could be better. It could. But your imagination can always go the other way and say, it could be worse. It could be worse. Make movies off that stuff. War, even the hell on earth, war, it could always be worse than it was. The world wars could have ended differently. There could be even less liberty and human freedom now. But by God's grace, that's not the case. See, what God is saying is, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain fall on the just and the unjust. God is just pouring out common grace all the time. It's a very long rope. He's letting people have their freedom. He's letting people have their joys, even if they don't want them from his hand. Nonetheless, it's coming from his hand anyway, and he's doing it because he's just that good. He's just that loving. That's who he is. Now, the rising of God's just wrath, as you see, as we flip through the chapters of Amos, it's like the sun coming up in the morning, and it's warm, and it's almost a little uncomfortable, but it's gradual. It's so gradual that it's not the full heat of his wrath that you might get in the middle of the day. This type of warmth that is so slow and cautious. He's not vindictive. He's not evil or looking to just get people. He's calm. His justice is meted out fairly. And what he says here is he paints a picture of how Psalm 103 is true, that God is merciful, gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding. He abounds in steadfast love. That's where he majors in. The heat of God's wrath is like this rising sun. It's very gradual. And as we walk through the verses here, you realize that what you're seeing is that he's reigning in this cow. And he's been shortening the rope for a long time. And they're still not getting it. And so what happens is he reins them in with withheld rain. For many times, God would always cause his rain to fall on the just or the unjust. And every once in a while, if God ever wanted to, out of his own good, just nature, he could always just pull that grace. Your harvest, the time you needed that water the most if you wanted food, the time that you really needed that water to get the full crop, I didn't give it to you. I didn't give it to you at all. And God's justice is retributive. Why? Because he's saying, I pulled the rope back on you because, you know what? Those poor people, they needed it the most, and you didn't give it to them. What if I was just as magnanimous to you as you are to them? What if when you need the rain the most, I pull it back on you? And he reins them in this way to restore them. It's always, God's justice is always restorative. He's trying to restore them. And so his response was, I did this to pull you closer to me. I'm holding the rope. I'm pulling you in. Yet you, and his phrase every time is, you did not return to me. I didn't give you rain, and you still didn't come toward the rope. Why? I reined you in with clean teeth. I gave you clean teeth, a lack of bread, no food. I'm returning it back to you. You wouldn't feed the poor and the hungry. What if I didn't give you your food? Now return to me. Return to me. But you wouldn't. I gave you blight and mildew in your gardens and your vineyards, your figs and your olive trees. Locusts devoured everything you had. Do you remember in the law you're supposed to have the whole edges of your gardens free for the poor? The gleanings, they were supposed to come if they were hungry. And you weren't supposed to make all the profit off of it. You're supposed to leave a little for them to keep a safeguard for the poor and the orphan and the widow, that they could come and get food if they want. Well, what if God didn't leave anything for us? What if he destroyed all the gardens? But you still, I'm pulling you in, and you won't return to me. It's pestilence and the sword. Your young men die by the sword. And this is the pain synonymous, he says, with how I treated Egypt. I gave them this type of treatment. And why? Because Egypt oppressed the poor Israelites. And so God said, I did 10 plagues in a row, reigning in the king of Pharaoh, and he would not break. He was such a stubborn man. And now you have Israel getting the same treatment because of what? The same sin they were subjugated to, an oppression of the poor. And you find here the beauty of God's justice. It is impartial, it is retributive. He doesn't care if it's Egyptians or Israelites. He is always there to punish and always there to bless with perfect balancing scales. And it's always for the purpose of love. He is a loving God. It's always for the purpose of shortening the rope so that they would come to him and find peace. But they would not return. And then the rope by this point is extremely tight. Extremely tight. And he says, I overthrew some of you even. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. With his extreme destruction, an extremely tight rope, he's pulling in all his graces, all the goodnesses that have fallen upon their heads. He's shortening it so to the point that it's yet not complete destruction. It's only that it overthrew some of you still. You're like a brand plucked from the fire. You're not completely burnt yet, but still, even then, even in those moments, you would not return to your rope master. You won't come to me. Why, Israel? Now the rope is very short and he's gradually reining in this rebellious cow. And the cow's strong and sleek and powerful. Their economy's booming. He's throwing the full weight. This is a mature, rebellious cow that's no less rebellious than the first time when it had its sharp neck always resisting. But now it's got the weight. Now it's got a mature country who still will not submit to the word of God. And so therefore, he threatens. He threatens with one last full retributive justice to come upon them. And he says this, therefore I will do this to you. It's remarkable what he says. Therefore I will do this to you. I will do this to you. And he repeats it. And he never tells them what he's going to do. And he just says, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet me. Steady your conscience now. Prepare. Confess your sins, because you're going to see me. That's God's word to them. He takes the last few inches of that rope, screaming under the tension with all the fibers of this rebellious beast, and he pulls her up off the ground and makes her do the one thing she doesn't want to do, which is look God directly in the face and see him in all his glory and wonder. In all his goodness, in his terrifying light and majesty, that the dark corners of her human conscience would be exposed, that exhibition of all unsightly blemishes upon the soul would be bare. Prepare to meet your God. I am strong enough to pick you, even you overweight heifer, off the ground and make you look right at me, you rebellious, rebellious people. Prepare to meet me. That rope will not break. God will exact justice. And then he says this, describing it. What would it be like? He says, well, I am the one who formed the mountains. I am the one who creates the wind. I am the first cause of it all. The cold and the warm fronts collide at my will. The wind that you cannot predict, it is because of me. I declare to man his inner thoughts. If you were to look in my eyes, I would terrify you with how well I know you. He makes the morning darkness. He treads on the heights of the earth. He is the God of armies. That's his name. He is the God who commands armies. And he says, now come and look right at me. I'll make you look at me. I'll make you. The history of this world, as far as Amos is concerned, is a book of theology. What Amos did is he took the historical presence of things that happened for Israel and he read them into it and said, these are the signs of the time, Israel. How could you not see? He obviously has been pulling back his graces from you. He's obviously been tightening the rope. Why can you not interpret the signs of the times? Psalm 135 says, the Lord does whatever he pleases. And the heavens are on the earth, the seas are even the depths. Ephesians 1:11 says he works out everything according to the purpose of his will. If some historical events have occurred for a people such as Israel, it is not by chance. Amos is saying it must be interpreted as this is how God wanted it to be. God did this. He took the rain. He gave you mildew. He took the sword. He's doing this to you. It's not, no one else is doing this to you. So therefore, interpret the signs of the time. Read the writing on the wall. What is God saying? Will you not return to me? We are like what we worship. Closing here, some worship many things. We worship Christ. In Revelation, you could worship the state. Revelation 13, a beast comes rising out of the water. It's a horrific sight. It has 10 horns, 7 heads, looks like a leper, has the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. It's a composite of all worldly powers and kingdoms. It's a horrific thing. And then it says that the people worship the beast. And if you become like what you worship, then maybe people become like beasts. You worship a cow, you look like a cow. Stampedes of people and the riots of the cities. It's like bulls running in Spain. But if we would stop and not divide ourselves like various animals on Animal Farm, Orwell, quit making all these distinctions and dividing and hating one another like carnivorous animals, and actually remember we're created in the image of God. Well, that can't happen. That just doesn't happen. You have to worship Christ because you become like what you worship. For us who worship the Lord Jesus, he is human flesh nailed on the cross. God pulled the rope back of all his good graces and all his wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus. The tensions of it all were in Christ. Imagine this. I was just yesterday hanging, doing some pull-ups, and you just let yourself hang, and you feel that tension pulling in your triceps and your shoulders. And I was thinking, just hanging there, Lord Jesus, on the cross, like how painful to just be there for hours. And the tension of your body literally being pulled like that. And to realize the meditation, preparing for this sermon, the reality that it is that fiber of humanity, the one man, the God-man Jesus, the fiber in the rope that cannot be broken. He is the only one who can pull man to God back. He's the only one whose arms are strong enough. He's the only one that his nail-pierced hands are actually the rope, that the bridle, to have the bridle of Christ is to be led by the finger of God, that you actually are being pulled along, being a whole society coming under the lordship of Jesus and saying, no, we are not dogs and cats and horses and bears. We are not all divided together in some communist ridiculousness. We are one in Jesus Christ under one blood. And if we worship him that way, it reflects a whole society. This is the beauty. This is the beauty of not being one human race, and that he would guide us and prepare us one day to do what he said here. Prepare to meet your God. And you will. If you've met him already in Jesus Christ, it will be a glorious day. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us your glory and your grace, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would unite us under the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us worship you with all of our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from false worship. Lord, every time we come into this hallway that only becomes holy once your people gather, it is a holy chamber once we're here and your spirit with us. Lord, we ask for your blessing in this area, that we would always have our minds fixed upon you, that we would think of Jesus clearly with clear vision, and that our worship would be wonderful, and that you would transform us from week to week. Make us like Christ and nothing else. We want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.